Our study of this part of the Word of God. Does anybody recall that if you had to divide Revelation into parts, the part that we're in right now, Revelation 12, 13, 14, actually even part of 15, what would you say that section of the book of Revelation deals with primarily? Anybody want to take a shot at it? Emil? The Antichrist? Okay. Anybody else? Yes. It focuses on Israel. All right. What else is in there? Anybody remember? All right. We're looking at not so much the events in sequential order, the tribulation, but the people, the personages, however you want to say it, the players. Okay. These are the people involved. These various individuals and groups are identified. So that you can see that these are the focus of God's attention. These are the players in the tribulation. And it's interesting to see one group of people who are not there. What group is that?
Us.
Thank the Lord. The church is not found in these verses anywhere. Although we're going to look at a verse tonight that is used to prove or try to prove that the Christians, that the New Testament church, believers in this dispensation, go through the tribulation, that you have to survive it. And we'll look at that verse, and we're going to kind of hopefully tonight take it apart and show that that is not the case. But let's just read Revelation 13, and we'll go down through verse number 10. Revelation 13, we're going to read all 10 verses, and we're going to primarily focus on verse number 7, but may stop a couple of times on the way to verse number 7. All right, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, saw a beast rise up out of the sea. It's talking about the Antichrist. Having 7 heads and 10 horns. We've looked before at what the 7 heads represent. Those 7 heads are mentioned in chapter 12, and they're also mentioned in chapter 17, and they're spoken of elsewhere throughout the Bible. Those 7 heads are the previous kingdoms that have been under the authority of a man like an Antichrist, a man with world power, world authority, demonic ability. But what separates the kingdoms that are represented by these 7 heads? These are not the only 7 kingdoms that have risen and fallen in human history. There are many great empires that have risen and fallen that are not even mentioned in the Bible. The Bible passes over them completely. God doesn't even, they don't even make a footnote in the scriptures. I mean, there's not a word in here about, the Chinese empires. There's not a word in here about the Mongols. There's not a word in here about any of the great empires in South America or Mexico or any of those things. And those kingdoms probably had in their day as much wealth and power as some of the ones that are mentioned in the scriptures. But the ones that are singled out in the scriptures are all singled out for one common reason. Anybody remember what that is? What one thing did they all have in common? Related to Israel. Their connection to the nation of Israel. Because remember that that's the focus of the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament is focused upon the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. That's his focus. And even the New Testament, still primarily, although, we're called out of darkness into light, but still, the New Testament has a lot to say about the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. So these nations, these 7 heads, represent 7 kingdoms down through time, world kingdoms that have risen and fallen, and those kingdoms all in one way or another had dominion, temporarily, dominion over the Jewish people. And of course, if God's love and affection and attention is focused on Israel, then Satan's wrath, his negative attention, his attempt to destroy and subvert the nation of Israel would be just as intense as God's love and protection for them. So it's been a battle, it's been a war from the beginning of time. And that's what the book is about. That's what God's word is about. And so those 7 kingdoms are represented here because in the end, this final kingdom and its king is really the fruition, or the culmination of all of those kingdoms. There's a part of all of those kingdoms in him. And there's characteristics of all of those previous kingdoms in the kingdom of the Antichrist at the end. And this guy that rises up in chapter 13, which will be that man of sin in the tribulation time, is his. You could, if he had a family tree, you know, you could trace him down through, at least spiritually, down through all the heads of all those other kingdoms. So there's a connection, and God pays attention to those connections. All right. So so he has seven heads, 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Interesting, the dragon, of course, is mentioned in chapter 12. That's Satan himself. We referred to this last time, but that his power and his authority come from Satan. And you should remember that Satan is the god of this world with power and authority over this world. I mean, he has a short leash and a short period of time, relatively speaking, in which to operate. But during that time period, he has great power, great authority. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 calls him the god of this world. Jesus Christ called him the prince of this earth. And so he's definitely at the top of the food chain when it comes to spiritual beings on this planet. And he has great authority. Remember what he held out in front of Jesus Christ as a carrot to tempt him when Jesus went out into the wilderness. In Luke chapter 4, he brought Jesus Christ up into a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said that he would give him those kingdoms and all the power and authority that came along with that. He said, "For that is mine to give." It's a pretty strong statement. He would give to Jesus Christ power and authority over the kingdoms of this earth, and he acknowledged that it was his right and his within his ability to do that. Jesus Christ, had that been any kind of a temptation to him, it wasn't, because he's governing the entire universe. But think of the audacity of Satan to say something like that, but he wasn't lying. For him to be able to say that, it was a legitimate offer. He could have, had Jesus Christ been, you know, that easily tempted, he could have given him that authority and that power and that in the kingdoms of the earth. And all he had to do was just bow down and worship him. And so someone here, whether this Antichrist is, we've talked about his possible identity, where he comes from, his roots and things like that. But whoever he is, he's obviously someone along the way that has made a pact with the devil. I don't know what he had to give in exchange for this power and this authority, but it tells you right there that he doesn't get this power as a result of his political genius. He doesn't get this. He got this supernaturally. This authority and power over the nations was granted to him by Satan himself. So it facilitates his rise to power. I mean, imagine how quickly men using, more or less normal means have overthrown kingdoms and with armies and with their military genius and whatnot and political intrigue and all that stuff. But imagine if you had the unlimited supernatural help of Satan himself, how quickly you could come to power and gain authority over the people. It almost seems as if sometimes our own country is like supernaturally blinded. Doesn't it seem like that to you sometimes? Because anybody, I think, with good judgment, anybody that knows even a little bit about their Bible, I think would have the sense to see that many of the decisions that our country is making and our leaders are making are not only immoral and wicked, but they're destructive to our country. But it just seems like the people love to have it so. I mean, there are some voices of protest, but in the end, I'm not expecting any change of course for our country. It'd be wonderful to see it, but don't hold your breath. So this guy is going to have supernatural power, a supernatural authority, great authority, and be given the seat of Satan, and we've talked about that before. The seat of Satan is mentioned back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Seat is just simply a place, you know, where the throne is located. You know, the seat of God on the earth was in Jerusalem. The high priest in the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have his throne there. His seat will be there. That'll be the center of his power. Satan had a place on the earth. The book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 13 mentions that it was in Pergamos, and which is in present-day Turkey. So, you know, it seems like even perhaps today, Turkey could play a big role in the events of the tribulation. Verse number 3, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." We could comment on that just briefly before we go on. The deadly wound, one of the heads was healed. Now some, and I don't pretend to understand what that means completely, but some people have thought that the Antichrist himself might be wounded, even killed, a deadly wound, that he might be killed and then raised from the dead, and that like Jesus Christ was killed and then raised from the dead, he's the Antichrist, and he'll be able to accomplish that, or the devil will accomplish it for him, so that it would seal his power and cause the nations to fear him or to believe his lie that maybe he even is the Christ. And that's a possibility. There's a real possibility that it could be someone who is assassinated and is brought back to life. But the other possibility right there in the text is it doesn't say that it's the beast himself, but it's one of his heads. So it doesn't say that the beast is wounded and brought back to life, but one of his heads is wounded in verse number 3. "I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed." So remember, the heads are seven kingdoms, and the kings that were over them. Now, it doesn't say the beast is wounded and rises from the dead, but one of his heads is wounded and then lives again. And the possibility here is that one of those kingdoms, which has risen and fallen in the past, is revived. And that's a very likely scenario. If you go back to Revelation 17 real quick, it's not really part of our message, but just take a little detour there for a minute. Revelation 17 is where the heads are mentioned again. It says, verse 9, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains." And mountains in the scripture represent kingdoms. We've looked at that before. "On which the woman sitteth." That doesn't mean the seven hills of Rome. Mountains in the scripture represent kingdoms. "And on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen," and we went through those that were fallen at the time that John was writing this. Five of those seven great world kingdoms that had at one time or another dominated the nation of Israel had already passed away into history: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. At the time John was alive, all of those five kingdoms had risen and fallen. And then it says five are fallen and one is. So the sixth one would be the one that was ruling the earth in the days of John. That would have been the Roman Empire. That would have been the sixth of those heads. All right. And the Roman Empire, and one is, and the other, the seventh, in other words, is not yet come. So in John's day, the seventh head had not come into existence. And when we looked at this months and months ago, we said that, you know, traditionally that seventh head has always been considered to be the Roman Catholic religion, the Holy Roman Empire, as being the thing that grew out of the Roman Empire and rose to dominate that same part of Europe and even parts of the Middle East that the Roman Empire had previously dominated. And that's what I was taught. I guess that's what I spent, you know, many, many years in the beginning of my Christianity thinking. But then as we studied more recently, that the Holy Roman Empire, unlike all the previous kingdoms, they were replaced by the one that succeeded it. The one that succeeded it overthrew the previous one. All right, Assyria conquered Egypt. Babylon conquered Assyria. Persia conquered Babylon. Greece conquered Persia. And Rome, of course, overcame the Greek Empire, or the remnant of the Greek Empire. And so then you come to the Roman Empire, and the Roman Catholic Church really never overthrew the Roman Empire. It just, the Roman Empire, its government, just sort of moved out of town. The Roman Empire moved east to Constantinople, and the authority of the bishops in Rome grew in the absence of the emperor. The emperor was gone and moved his capital from Rome to Constantinople, and in his absence, the power of the Bishop of Rome just grew year by year, generation after generation. He assumed to himself and ascribed to himself more and more power, more and more prestige, more and more ungodly honor and privileges, and the popes put that upon themselves. And the emperor is 1,000 miles away in Constantinople. So the Western Roman Empire was very weak, and it was a vacuum in which Roman Catholicism could grow and fill up that power vacuum. And but Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, never overthrew the Roman Empire. But the Ottoman Empire, the Muslims, did overthrow what was left of the Roman Empire in 1453. And that's a real possibility, that seventh head is not Roman Catholicism. I wouldn't totally rule it out, but it's not any longer in my mind, in my heart, an absolute given that it had to be Roman Catholicism, because I think it's a real possibility that seventh head is actually Islam. And perhaps the Antichrist kingdom could be a combination. It's a very real possibility that the Antichrist kingdom could be a combination of Islam in a marriage with Roman Catholicism for the sake of their mutual preservation, and they work together just to dominate the earth. That's a real possibility. But it says that one of those heads that was wounded is revived. So the Antichrist, one of those heads, it could be, in my opinion, that would be the Ottoman Empire, which came to an end at World War I after ruling the earth for over 500 years. The Ottoman Empire sided with Germany in World War I, and when Germany lost, the Ottoman Empire lost, and the Allies broke up all of the Roman Empire, and they ended the power of the Caliphate. So everything came to an end in 1924. The Ottoman Empire ceased to exist. And if you listen to the news now, there's a real, very real attempt to revive the Ottoman Empire. And will it be successful? I don't know. Revelation 13 says one of those heads received a deadly wound, and then it lives again, and that wound is healed. So there's that possibility, okay? We're not going to be dogmatic about that, but anyway, let's go on. And the world wondered after the beast. Verse number 4, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, the beast, the Antichrist, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So that tells you how long the tribulation will last, how long the Antichrist will rule. He comes to power, and then he is still in power when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, and because it's Jesus Christ himself that kills the Antichrist. And so he begins to reign, and his reign is over when the Lord returns 42 months later. So the 3.5 years. All right, verse number 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now we'll read down to verse 10, but verse 7 is where we're going to focus our study tonight. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So it's obviously two groups there. One group, the saints, and this other group, which is all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So we'll probably come back to that statement if we have time. That last statement in verse number 10 is very important. It's a little clue as to the method by which people get saved in the tribulation. It is not faith alone, but patience, because they have to endure to the end. But back here in verse number 7, it was given unto him, and meaning power, the opportunity, the ability to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So the question is, since this portion of God's word has to do with personages, people, who are these groups? Just as it was necessary to identify the woman who's mentioned in chapter 12, that's without a doubt Israel. The dragon is Satan. The beast in chapter 13 is the Antichrist. The second beast in verse number 11 is the false prophet. But who are the saints in this verse? Who are the saints that the devil or the Antichrist is given power, given the ability to make war with them and to overcome them during the tribulation time? Now, some people use this verse to try to prove that the church goes through the tribulation, because after all, we're saints, right? Paul says so many times in his letters. He calls us saints. If you're saved, you're a saint. Not obviously in the Catholic sense. You don't have to have, you know, healed someone, you know, or raised the dead or given sight to the blind or done some sort of miracle to be declared a saint. To become a saint in the eyes of God, all you have to be is saved. If you're saved, doesn't mean you live like a saint. Doesn't mean you look like one, act like one, talk like one, or draw people to Christ like a saint should. But again, your sainthood is not dependent upon your works. It's dependent upon your standing in Jesus Christ. You're in Christ, you're a saint in the eyes of God. It means you belong to Him. That's all. You're His. All right? Doesn't mean you're saintly. Doesn't mean you're an angel, a little angel, you know, with wings and a halo. It means that you're a child of God, all right? Now, because of our Catholic upbringing and our Catholic culture and the influence of that religion on the world for almost 2,000 years, to say somebody's a saint, you know, today in using that term, people mean that, oh, they're almost like Jesus Christ himself. Well, if you are a child of God, you should be more and more like Jesus Christ yourself. That's the way you should be. But here in the scriptures, saint means the people of God, those who belong to the Lord, right? But who are they in the tribulation? Is this the church? Or can we really put to rest and can we really show doctrinally who these people are? There are many that believe the church is going to go through the tribulation and that you're going to have to survive all these things, these horrible judgments that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And hopefully on the other end, if you endure and survive, you'll be saved. And of course, we know that that's not true. But let's take a look at it. All right, first of all, let's go back to chapter 12, the last verse of the previous chapter. Look at the similar language here. Verse number 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war, and that's what he does in chapter 13, verse 7. He makes war with a group of people, and here it says he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, Israel. So the Jews that are alive on the earth in the tribulation, this is the focus of Satan's wrath. It's the focus of God's provision and protection. His eyes are once again upon his nation Israel, like they have been for the last 2,000 years upon the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. But in the tribulation, his eyes are upon the saints of that dispensation, the nation, the seed of this woman, the children of Israel again. It says, you make war with the remnant of her seed, which, by the way, it says, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's also an element of obedience and works involved in their salvation, just as it says in chapter 13, verse 9, patience and faith of the saints. All right, we're going to take just a little closer look at this group of people. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord gave the great prophecy of chapter 24 and 25, Jesus Christ at the end of his ministry tells us in answer to a question from his disciples, when shall the end be and what will be the sign of your coming? He answers that question with chapter 24 and chapter 25. He tells his disciples, gives them all the events leading up to and the events that will take place in the tribulation. And had Matthew chapter 24 actually been for you and I, then the Lord would have stopped with those details that led us up to the rapture, and then would be known, it wouldn't be necessary to tell us anymore. Because at that point, the bride of Christ, the church, would have been in the presence of the Lord in heaven. So Matthew chapter 24 describes all the things that take place all through the tribulation. Why? Because the focus of these remarks are not the bride of Christ, not the church, but the nation of Israel. And notice what he says. Actually, keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 24 and put another one in Revelation chapter 6. And we're just going to compare these two brief passages, just going to compare them together. Revelation chapter 6 in one hand and Matthew chapter 24 in the other. All right, read Matthew chapter 24 first, just a few verses here. Verse 3, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. Here's the question, tell us when, they want to know, and what. When and what? When is this going to happen and what's it going to look like as it gets closer? What will be the sign of your coming? Verse 4, Jesus answers them. And then he begins to tell them some of the things that are going to take place. They're looking for signs. Remember, Jews were promised signs in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us signs are for the church, right? So the Bible says, no, signs are for the Jews. And the Lord always accommodated his people. Well, when it suited the purpose of God, he accommodated his people with signs. Even his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ said, would be a sign to that generation. That sign of Jonas, as he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, even so with the Son of Man. So the Lord always accommodated his people, Israel, with signs. And here they're asking him for signs. So if he's giving them signs, then you know that these things largely pertain to the nation of Israel and not to the church. Even though leading up to the tribulation, you and I, as we've seen before, would see the beginning of these things. But notice the order in which he gives these signs, all right? We'll just look at them quickly. First of all, verse 5. The first sign is that there would be many coming in the name of Christ, claiming to be Christ. So the first sign is false Christs. Second sign, wars, rumors of wars. Third sign, verse 7, famine. Fourth sign, pestilence, earthquakes. Then, and it says, these are the beginning of sorrows. Right? False Christs, war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes are thrown in there too. And then, verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. All right, now turn over to Revelation chapter 6. What was the order? False Christs, war, famine, pestilence, and then, we'll leave earthquake out for the moment, but then it says, and then the nation of Israel slaughtered, killed, all right? So, Revelation chapter 6, what order do we see here? The seals are opened. The first thing we see is a man looks like an imitation of Jesus Christ, a guy on a white horse coming with a message of peace, but really there's war in his heart. So a false Christ, like the Antichrist, will come in as a false Christ. The next thing, seal number 2, war, verse 3. The next thing, seal number 3, is in verse number 5, famine. The next thing, seal number 4, pestilence, death. So the order here is very, very similar to what you see in Matthew chapter 24. False Christ, war, famine, pestilence, death. Look at verse 9. As soon as these four seals had passed, what is the fifth seal? And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. So the order here in Revelation chapter 6 is exactly the order in which Jesus Christ prophesied. So False Christ, war, famine, pestilence, death, and then the martyrdom of these people whom the Lord was speaking about in verse number 9, which is not the church, because it corresponds to Revelation chapter 6, and we are already out of the picture by Revelation chapter 6. When did we leave the story, by the way, in Revelation? When did we make our grand exit? Revelation chapter 4. You know, we're out of here. We're gone in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We're caught up. It's a prophecy, so John was showing us the future, and this is now our immediate future. The next thing on God's calendar for you and me is we're going to hear that trumpet, and there's some circumstances surrounding that, but to sum all that up, we're going to hear that trumpet, and we're going to be caught up into the presence of Jesus Christ to meet Him in the air, and then forever we're going to be with the Lord. So we're gone in chapter 4. Chapter 5, the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a glimpse into heaven around the throne. And then chapter 6 begins the actual details of the tribulation. So they match the Lord's prophecy concerning the order of events in the days leading up to the tribulation and in the tribulation itself. And then so we come to verse number 9. So in other words, Revelation 6, 9 matches Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. It's the same group of people. They will deliver you up to be slain, to be killed, Matthew chapter 24. And then Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 9, we see the results of that murder of God's people, the Jewish people. All right? So that's easy to connect those two verse 9s. They'll deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated. Now go back to, let's look at Revelation 6, 9 for a second. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Now, these are not those who have been martyred for Jesus Christ down through the years, because at the time of the rapture, their graves are empty, right? Revelation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The Bible speaks about the graves being opened. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. Their spirits, it says, their spirits God brings with him when he comes. Their bodies and their spirits are put back together. Our loved ones will be whole again. We'll be all together, and we'll be caught up and gone. So this is not talking about the martyrs of the Christian age, of the church age, but these martyrs, the souls of these people, have to be people that are already being killed, even in the early days of the tribulation. The souls... And the murder, the murder spree is not over, because they're crying out to God, how long do we have to wait? You know, they have not yet gotten their new bodies. We don't know. I can't say for sure. I don't know if anybody can say for sure where this altar is, the altar that is mentioned here. It doesn't seem to be an altar in heaven, but it's some place where the souls of these Jewish martyrs are slain under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Lord, how long is this going to go on? How long is this slaughter going to continue? How long are we going to be killed? I mean, this must be a pretty terrible thing that happens to them, for them to be crying out for vengeance. All right? It's interesting. Hold your finger there and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. The song of Moses, I don't know if you remember, and you probably have forgotten it already, but Sunday morning we mentioned the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, a song that God had Moses write down as a witness against the children of Israel, because God prophesied in Deuteronomy 32 that he knew his people were going to depart from him and rebel against him. And so history has proven the prophecy in Deuteronomy 32 is very true. Deuteronomy 32, God says to them, verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, which matches exactly what Romans chapter 10 says the effect of the gospel is when you witness to a Jew, what does it provoke in them? Anger, jealousy, right? God told you in Deuteronomy 32 that that would happen. Paul confirmed it in Romans chapter 10 that that would happen. And so, but I mean, it's amazing that thousands of years in advance in this song, God is giving you doctrine, giving you prophecy, showing you what would be in the last days. But as this song of Moses continues, it's mostly a song about judgment, about God chastening the nation of Israel for their rebellion and their unbelief. Now, that chastisement is not over yet. Some would say, well, haven't they suffered enough? 2,000 years of being, you know, hated, persecuted, the Holocaust, pogroms, all kinds of, suffering that they've gone through down through the years. They've been hated of all the nations for many, many years. It's nothing new. Isn't that enough? Nope. Nope, God's not done. Just as Deuteronomy 32 makes clear, that God would chasten them, verse 28, they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. It's, in other words, God is telling you here, it's going to be bad in the latter end. It's going to be really bad if you turn away from me as a nation. And then it goes on down through here, and God talks about the judgment that he's going to bring upon them. Look at verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. Verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people. So all this harsh language is not aimed at the Gentiles. Chapter 30, Deuteronomy 32, this is all aimed at the nation of Israel, and in particular, their latter end, at the end of their history, just before they are finally reunited with Jesus Christ and come to faith in him, and God restores them, and they reign in the millennium. They are that's the capital of the world again in the millennium. But as we come to the end of this part of the story, it's Deuteronomy 32 prophesied thousands of years ago how it was going to end. And it said, verse 36, the Lord shall judge his people, repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And then he goes down here, verse 42, I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, my sword shall devour flesh. But notice the very last verse of this song, because the song ends in verse 43. Verse 44 says, and Moses came and spake all the words of this song. So verse 43 is the last verse of the song. Notice how it ends. Rejoice, O ye nations, what? With his people. Wow. We went from judgment, vengeance, wrath, to all of a sudden the last note of this song, it ends on a happy note, and God tells the nations that they will rejoice with Israel. Boy, that's millennial. That's the millennium. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. That's what they're crying in Revelation 6:9. How long, O Lord, till you avenge? The last verse of the song said, it's going to be bad for you in the latter end, but I will avenge you. I will avenge you. So you got to connect the Song of Moses in verse number 43 with Revelation 6, 9, and 10, because that's what they're crying, that these that are being killed, these are Jewish people, the saints of God, the nation of Israel, suffering in the tribulation. And probably these are ones that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It says, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were. That's an interesting expression. Killed as they were should be fulfilled. So the killing's not done. And it alludes right there to the manner in which they were killed. How are they killed in the tribulation? What would be the method of execution? Beheading. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4. Go back there real quick. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls," because God speaks about souls under the altar in Revelation 6:9. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we're talking about tribulation martyrs, and the method of their martyrdom is not burning at the stake. That was normally Rome's method of execution. Rome burned its enemies at the stake. Not normally beheading them. Now, sometimes they did. There were guillotines, but that was very rare. Rome chose, because beheading, in a sense, if you think about it, the way, you know, the French mastered the guillotine, it was quick. It's instantaneous. Your life was over in a blink. But if you were tied to a stake and somebody lit a fire under your feet, you could burn for a long time and suffer for a long time. And Rome seemed to enjoy that, to make the victims suffer and to make it a public display of their suffering. But in the tribulation, whatever this Antichrist and his power, his method of execution is beheading. And we're seeing an awful lot of that lately. So that's another clue that this is most likely, the Antichrist is most not likely not the Pope, and his kingdom is most likely not the Roman Catholic Church. Although it wouldn't be surprising if the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church were allied in some way with the Antichrist and his government. All right? So those verses are pretty important. All right? Go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. We're just looking again at who this group of saints, who are they that the devil makes war on in the tribulation? Chapter 14, verse number 12. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints." Remember, chapter 13, verse 10 says, "Here is the patience and faith of the saints." All right, so a very similar statement. The patience of the saints. Does patience have anything to do with your salvation? No. No. That's a good thing. New Yorkers would never make it then. There would be no New Yorkers in heaven if patience was a part of our salvation. It just wouldn't work. But in the tribulation, you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to endure. You're going to have to hang in there and be obedient to the very end. And so enduring is a part of salvation. Patience is a tremendous virtue then under the law. Under the law, a man had to be faithful and be obedient unto the end. Do the things that he was commanded to do. Keep the commandments and the tribulation. Keep the commandments and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Both of those things are important. So faith is absolutely essential. But this aspect of enduring, this aspect of patience. Verse 12 again. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So both of those things are essential. There's a combination of that in the tribulation. Obviously, many take us to task over this. This teaching is considered a heresy to say that anybody gets saved at any time in history by any means other than by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously now, if somebody asks you, came up to you and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" You would tell them clearly, without any question, without any hesitation, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Would that have been the response under the law? Of course not. A man came to Jesus with a question just exactly like that. "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know what the Lord's answer to him was? "Keep the commandments." Okay? He didn't say, "Believe on me. Believe on me and thou shalt have eternal life." He said, "Keep the commandments." So there are times in God's history with mankind outside of this dispensation. Right now, that's the message to the world. That's the gospel we preach. That's the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple. It's simple. God took all the complication out of it. It's the simplicity now of simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't always that way, and it won't be that way after the tribulation. It gets a little more complicated. And so it's a combination of patience in just continuing to obey and to do the things that men are commanded to do and doing them till the end. And that's the God that doesn't apply to the church. That's why this can't be the church in Revelation 13, because that's not the gospel by which the church gets saved. The saints in Revelation 13 are not us. That's the point. It's not us. It is the nation of Israel and probably other Gentiles that have come to faith in the Lord during that time. All right. We won't take the time right now to go back and read the verses that apply to our escape from this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it speaks about the Lord descending and the dead in Christ, those that are saved in Christ, their bodies are in the grave, the dead are raised up. We which are alive and remain, we'll be caught up together with them, and then we all meet together in the air with the Lord, and we go home forever to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. That's our departure from this world, and that's the next thing on our calendar. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 1. If you go back there, look at the last verse of chapter 1. He talked to them about their conversion. He talked to them about their service for Jesus Christ, and he talked to them about their blessed hope. And notice it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, go down there to verse number, well, maybe verse 9 also, but I want 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. There's your conversion. That's what getting saved is from God's point of view. When you got saved, you know what God considered it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. You said, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Well, if that's all you did, then you didn't get saved. But the day you got saved, if you really got saved, God looked upon it as you turning to Him from idols. So, well, I was never an idol worshiper. Well, if you weren't worshiping God and knew Him as your Savior, then you were an idolater. You had something else in your life more important than Jesus Christ. Might have been your money, might have been your car, might have been your health, it might have been your children. It might have been your future, you're climbing the ladder, you're going to be a millionaire, whatever it was more important to you than your soul. The Bible says a man like that who would gain the whole world and lose his soul is a fool. So to get saved, the way God looks at it is you turned to me from your idols, whatever those happen to be. And now that's your salvation. So your conversion is there in verse number 9. You turn to God from idols. And then here's your Christian life to serve the living and true God. That's what you're supposed to do after you get saved. That should be what your life consists of now. You ought to consider yourself a servant of God in everything that you do. In everything that you do. I got invited in April sometime. I don't remember the date, but I'm supposed to go out to Michigan and preach in a missions conference. And I've been thinking and praying about the messages. I'm supposed to preach four times. And so I'm working on some messages. But my first message is going to, in fact, all the messages are basically going to, I think they're going to revolve around this. That every one of us, we say this as a cliche, but I'm going to try to preach it. Every one of us is a missionary. You have to think like a missionary. You have to view your existence on this earth as a missionary. Because what would you do differently if God really moved in your heart and you left this place and went to some other foreign field somewhere to bring the gospel to another culture? Would you or should you live any differently in that culture than you were already living here? Like in that new culture where now you're a missionary, should now all of a sudden you get burdened about the souls of men, or should that have been your attitude all along? On that new culture, should you be insulating your family from the influences of the paganism around you? Sure you would. But is that any different than what you should have been doing all along? On that mission field, wouldn't you be thinking about yourself as, I'm here for a purpose. My primary purpose is to be a witness for Jesus Christ and try and reach these people with the gospel. Well, is that something suddenly so different than what you were supposed to be doing all along? I mean, we should have been, from the moment we got saved, considering ourselves, viewing our life as servants of the living God, and this world not as our home, forget the American dream. Forget it. Because if that's your dream, then you have lost sight of your purpose. You were put on this earth to be a servant of God. And anything that gets in the way of that, it could be good things. I mean, in the eyes of the world, good stuff. There sometimes can be many, many times good can be the enemy of God's best. That's very, very possible. Something good in life could be absolutely the enemy of what God had in mind for you was His very, very best for you. And to get saved is to turn to God from idols, and then the rest of your life you should just consider yourself, Lord, like Paul said on the road to Damascus, two questions, who art thou, Lord? And once you get that question answered, Brother Sutek preached it here one time, so I'm just stealing his message, but he said it's the only two questions Paul ever asked anywhere in his letters of the Lord. That's the only two questions that any Christian should ever ask. Who are you, Lord? And if you find the answer to that, the next question is, what would you have me to do? You think about it. If you really know who He is, what else do you need to ask Him except, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? And the Scriptures make it clear what He would have you to do. Consider yourself dead to yourself and to this world. Consider yourself alive unto God. Consider your body just a living sacrifice for the Lord. Consider yourself a servant of the living and true God. That's a high calling, isn't it? Isn't that a pretty good calling? To consider yourself, you might not have to wear a nameplate, you know. Mike Veach, servant of the living and true God. But in your heart, you ought to consider that to be the case. What am I really? Why am I here? Why am I on this earth? Why am I breathing? Why am I taking up all of God's resources? Why am I breathing His air and His water and heaven? Why would He allow me to continue if I'm not looking at my life as just an opportunity to serve the living and the true God? That let's be honest, there really isn't anything more worthwhile in life than doing that. But then notice, so there's your conversion, there's your career, I guess you could say, your calling, your livelihood, and then the next thing is, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's the next thing on the calendar. Conversion, my service to Jesus Christ, what's the next thing? I'm just waiting for Jesus Christ to come. That should be the attitude of every Christian, waiting for His Son from heaven. So, the Lord Jesus Christ comes for His people, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He catches us up into heaven. We're caught away. We've missed the tribulation completely. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Oh, boy. I don't know. Let me just end with this passage of Scripture here. Chapter 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Day of the Lord, important phrase in the Bible, underline it. Anybody in our church should know the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. That shouldn't be anything that anybody in First Bible Church ever gets confused about. Those two things are not the same, right? Day of Christ, the day of the Lord, are not the same. Even though all the new Bibles, modern so-called Bibles, confuse the terms, mix them up, and so they don't maintain the distinction between those two terms. But it's like the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. If you mix those things up, then you end up with bad doctrine. If you mix up the kingdom, if you mix up the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, if you don't separate things in the Scriptures that are supposed to be separated, then you end up with sick, bad doctrine, you know. What is it that you bleach and something else? If you mix it, it's bad for you. I forget what ammonia. Okay, so some things it's good. They each have their purpose, but if you put them together, they're bad for you. Kingdom of the day of Christ, the day of the Lord are two separate things. Don't mix them up. The day of the Lord is not the coming of Jesus Christ for the church. The day of Christ in the Scriptures, it's spoken of five times, is always positive. It's always good. God encourages us that He will keep us and strengthen us, and that good work which He began in us, He will continue, He'll perform it until the day of Christ. And so the day of Christ for the believer is always We're anticipating that day. We're looking forward to that day. It's waiting for His Son from heaven. That's the day of Christ. The day of the Lord in the Scriptures is never positive. Every description of the day of the Lord in the Bible is negative. It's only mentioned twice in the New Testament, but numerous times in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is judgment, wrath, vengeance, darkness, tribulation. It's bad, bad news. All right? And what is it? Is it two separate events? It's actually the day of Christ is the coming of the Lord at the rapture for you and I. We're taken away. But what about all the people that are left behind? That day for them was not good news. For me and you, it was good news. You know, it's like two brothers that are told in the morning, both given jobs, you know, by their dad to do. And that when he comes home from work, he's going to check on them. And he'll reward them, you know, if they did the right thing, whatever it was, you know, clean the room, rake the yard, whatever, you know, fill it in, whatever you want. And I'll reward you when I get home. But if you don't do it, well, it's going to be trouble. So dad comes home, the car pulls in the driveway. One kid did what he was supposed to do and one kid didn't. For one kid, that car in the driveway is good news. Man, that's a happy day. I wonder what I'm going to get. For the other kid, same event, but this is bad news. This is not good. So for you and me, as part of the body of Christ, the coming of the Lord at the rapture is good news. Comfort one another with these words. But for the world that's left behind after us, that is not good news. That is terrible news. For them, it's the day of the Lord. For you and I, it's the day of Christ. Good news, comfort one another with these words, we're out of here. But for the world, it begins that time of judgment, that time of wrath and vengeance on the earth, when God is dealing with mankind, not to bless them, but to reprove them, to chasten them, to judge them, to punish them. All right? And so the day of the Lord, it says here, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It's going to sneak up on the ungodly. It will sneak up on the ones who are careless and could care less. Would throw a track away, would spit on your Bible, would make fun of the name of Jesus Christ, would laugh at you if you tried to warn them that there is a hell that they should shun, and a Savior that loved them and died for them. To them it wouldn't be good news. It would just make you look like an idiot in their eyes. It will sneak up on them. The time of judgment will come upon them without any warning. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, the world, shall say, peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon whom? You? Upon them. The day of the Lord is for them. It says, as travail upon a woman with child, and they, the world, shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, notice down through here, it's us and them. Might as well settle it. That's the way God looks at the world. It's us and them. Once you got saved, you became a part of us. And you're no longer, in the eyes of God, a part of them. He took you out of that world, out of darkness, and translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. And the Scriptures always make that clear. And it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Watch this, verse 9, very important verse. For God hath not appointed us to what? Wrath. Now, we don't have time. I'm going to stop it here, close my Bible, we're done. But next Wednesday night, what I want to look at is I just decided today to just trace the word wrath all through the Scriptures. Especially, when you think of wrath, you think of perhaps hell, the lake of fire. Wrath in the New Testament is very specific, especially the day of wrath. When God says that He has not appointed us unto wrath, He is not talking about ultimate judgment in hell. I'm going to show you from the Scriptures. The law of first mention and the law of fourfold mention proves that wrath is specifically talking about the judgment of God in the tribulation. Because the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of that period of time, people run and hide themselves in the rocks and say, "Save us from the wrath of Him that sitteth upon the throne. For the hour is come," and I think it says even the day of His wrath. The wrath of God has to do with the judgment that comes upon this earth, upon those living in the time of the tribulation who continue to reject the Word of God, persecute God's people Israel, and they live through that time until the coming of Jesus Christ, and then He comes in glory and great power, and He gathers the nations in front of them, and He judges them. And that coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation is the day of His wrath. You and I, the church, were not appointed, because the connection here is the day of the Lord. So in the context of the day of the Lord, you and I were not appointed unto wrath. You and I are not going through the tribulation. Those verses make it clear. We're going to look at that because there's a lot of good stuff just along the way, and just studying the use of God's word wrath in the New Testament and a little bit of it in the Old Testament. We'll save that for the next time. But anyway, all right, I guess we'll just stop right there. Okay, let's bow our heads. Our Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord,